Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. It's printed in your bulletins, or if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip there. Matthew chapter 3, again, verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. If you were to summarize the message of Jesus, how would you put it? If you could distill the very center of his teaching, what would that message consist of? It sounds like a complicated question because I think there are so many prospective answers to that question. Would the message be about sacrificial love? Would it be about the glory of the Father? Would it be about the care for the vulnerable and the weak? Would it be about the redemption of sinners and the forgiveness of sins? Would it be about the remaking all things new? I think Matthew has an answer to this question, and I don't think the answer is very difficult to find at all because it's just about on every page in the Gospel of Matthew. If you were to ask the Gospel writer to summarize the message of Jesus, I think he would simply say, "It's the kingdom." Jesus' central message is all about the kingdom of God, or as Matthew puts it most often in a very common Jewish way, it's the kingdom of heaven. It means the same thing. It's the kingdom. In churches that I have been a part of in my life, we may speak of the gospel. We may speak of salvation. We may speak of justification and a number of other phrases to describe the central teaching of the New Testament, but kingdom is usually at best just one of among many other ways of speaking about Jesus' unique message to the world. However, in Matthew in particular, as we will see for weeks to come, just about every single week, the message is about the kingdom of God. What does it mean to speak of the kingdom? It's possible that the kingdom is where all of those ideas I mentioned are gathered and collected: sacrificial love, the glory of the Father, redemption of sinners, forgiveness of sins, the care for the vulnerable and the weak, the remaking of all things new can all be subsumed under that great umbrella, the kingdom. The kingdom. For the past month, we've been looking at the early chapters of Matthew's gospel that tell the story of the birth of Jesus and its anticipation and its aftermath. And he is the long-awaited Messiah who has come, and he is received significantly, since we're talking about a kingdom, he is received as a king. The wise men come and they honor him as a king. Herod, the king sitting in Jerusalem, is threatened by this potential rival king. And then basically, we turn the chapter from chapter 2 to chapter 3, and 30 years elapse as we pick it up. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. John the Baptist comes on the scene as a larger-than-life herald of the king that he precedes, and he arrives and he grabs our attention in order to make clear the stakes that will follow. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. John's message is simple enough, but the question for us to consider this morning is, what does that mean, that the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand? To whom does the kingdom belong? How do we receive this kingdom? Are we invited into the kingdom? Do we earn our way into this kingdom? 3 points that we'll consider this morning, trying to answer these questions and many more questions about this kingdom, is that the kingdom, first of all, is present. And that's important. The kingdom has already arrived. Secondly, as we look further at the nature of this kingdom, it's a kingdom of judgment. John's very clear about that. And then finally, our third and final point is that it is a kingdom of grace. It's a kingdom that is present. It's a kingdom of judgment. And finally, it is a kingdom of grace. If you were to tell a story of the financial sector or maybe the stock market in this country, where would the story take place? Wall Street. If you were to tell a story about politics and the U.S. government, where would that story take place? So, of course, it would take place in Washington, D.C. If you were to tell the story of Israel's God and of Israel's king, where would you begin to tell this story? I think the answer actually is pretty easy. You tell the story in Jerusalem. But, of course, that's not where the story begins, is it? It begins in the wilderness. It should cause us to stop and scratch our heads and ask, what exactly is going on here? I thought we were talking about the kingdom, and yet Matthew specifically tells us, oh no, this is happening way outside of the kingdom. The wilderness sounds like a scary place, a place where there is no life, or a place where if there is life, it's life that is hard to come by. And that's kind of true that it's a scary place. But in the Bible, the wilderness also means something a little different. It's a place of recreation. It's a place of renewal. It's a place where Israel is created. Israel is taken out of Egypt as slaves, but it's in the wilderness that they are constituted a nation of priests and kings. It's the place where we are introduced to a man named John, perhaps better thought of not as John the Baptist, that was his name, but John the preacher, because he's doing a lot of preaching. And his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, John's message and Jesus' message go hand in hand. They both want to talk about the kingdom. And so the proper question to ask in reply, I'll argue, is not where is the kingdom? That's not the right question. It's what is the kingdom? This phrase isn't about a spatial location. It's not about a territory or a region or a definite perimeter. The kingdom of God is all about God reigning and ruling. It's dynamic and it's powerful. One way to think about this is when you talk about the kingdom of God, the focus is not on the kingdom. The focus is on God and what he is doing. The kingdom of God doesn't mean an area over which a king rules. It means the actual rule itself. It's not about the realm, it's the rule. It's about the sovereignty of the ruler overall. It's the announcement in some way for John that the king has returned. And so John shows up on the scene and he says, repent, God's promised reign has begun. Repent, God is now taking control. Does this imply that God is not in control? In one sense, of course not. God is sovereign. He has decreed freely and unchangeably whatsoever comes to pass, as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. The Lord remains enthroned. We said that this morning. We were reciting the psalm. He never stops becoming enthroned. And yet, in another sense, his kingship has been rejected. His kingship was rejected when we decided to follow our own way in sin. Because of our cosmic rebellion against our Creator, the Lord is not our de facto king. We've trusted in ourselves. We have followed lesser kings, including ourselves as sovereign over our own lives. So what is this announcement of the kingdom? It's the rending of the heavens. It's God breaking into our broken world of sin and death and declaring that his saving reign has begun. The kingdom of heaven is at hand doesn't just mean that Jesus is king. Of course he is. It's an announcement to an audience that chases after other kings and gods that your true king has come and he has not given up on you. In love, he pursues you to the point that he brings his rule into your life even when you're not looking for it. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is John the Baptist in every generation crying out in the wilderness, God's reign has begun. Repent and turn back to the King who pursues you. John is the one who prepares us for this announcement. John stands in the gap of God's history of salvation. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets who is anticipating his Messiah. At the same time, he is one prophesied about from the Old Testament prophets. He is the long-expected and long-awaited voice that will usher in the Lord. And in what is one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, John is identified as the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, which paints a picture of the wilderness and this enigmatic voice that is fulfilled and it's embodied by John. In the original context of Isaiah, Israel is in exile because of their sin and disobedience. They have sought other gods. They have sought to live apart from the Lord as their ultimate king. There is nothing they can do to pull themselves out of their pit of despair and destruction. And then God breaks through with the promise. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to her that her warfare is ended. And her iniquity is pardoned. These are the first words sung in Handel's Messiah. Hopefully some of you listened to that in this Christmas season that just passed. And it's absolutely stunning because the way that the Messiah begins is the orchestra plays this overture which is royal. It's announcing a king. And then all of a sudden the music shifts to what amounts to a Baroque lullaby. Comfort ye my people. Isaiah 40 picks up in Matthew 3:3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The prophet speaks of valleys being lifted and mountains brought down low. This beautiful picture of redemptive road construction. I'm always blown away driving through like two-lane winding roads up mountains or back down mountains. And you think of all the engineering that took place in order to build those roads and all of the construction and all of the demolition work. And that's kind of the picture here, but it's so much more than that. It's a road that's just blasted through the mountain. It's being made low. And the valleys are being elevated. It's a road for the Lord to return to his people. And the great proclaimer of the kingdom is to go on a high mountain and to say to the cities of Judah that are all in despair, that are all lost in exile, behold your God, behold the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him and he will tend his flock like a shepherd and he will gather the lambs in his arms and he will carry them in his bosom. Why all this background on Isaiah 40? Because it's fascinating when you come to Matthew 3 and you consider the ministry of John. Did you catch who the herald is heralding in Isaiah 40? The voice of the one crying in the wilderness is not preparing the way for the Messiah. The voice, John, is preparing the way for the Lord. There's only one way to read what John is doing. He's saying Israel's God is returning to his people. And he will do so in Jesus. John is heralding, proclaiming, announcing the inbreaking of God's perfect kingdom into this present age, a present age with rival kings, a present age with rival kingdoms, a present age that I know you and I so often feel the weight of, a present age filled with the weight of our sin and disappointment and discouragement and despair and depression and heartbreak and heart loss and heartache. And John says, stop and pay attention. God's reign is breaking in even now. And a lonely voice in the wilderness is crying out, it's here. What is the kingdom? As Isaiah 40 makes clear, it's the Lord returning to save his people. And the kingdom is present. The second point that we'll want to ask about what kind of kingdom this is, or want to answer of what kind of kingdom this is that it's a kingdom of judgment. You know, there's an eccentricity about John that's amplified here, right? He appears on the scene, and Matthew wants to talk about what he's wearing. He's wearing camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he only eats locusts and honey. And this communicates a number of things. It communicates that John looks just like Elijah. And Elijah was the end times prophet who was going to usher in God's kingdom. It also communicates that John is out there. He's a man of the wilderness. He's unconcerned with wardrobe and food and the niceties of life. And so he's calling Israel away from the preoccupation with the kingdoms of this world toward the kingdom that is at hand. Remember the geographical reversal that's on display in our passage. If you want to go worship the Lord, where do you go? It's an easy question. You go to Jerusalem. You go to the temple. But here at the beginning of Matthew, we see that this is totally flipped on its head. John's location is a judgment on the religious establishment of the day. Those in Jerusalem who were near the temple, who were near the palace, who were near where we would expect the kingdom to be, are making a 20-mile journey to go see what John is up to and to be baptized by him. We read at the end of verse 6 that those who came out to him were baptized in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And then we see that those who are confessing their sins are contrasted with another group that is coming out to see him. In verse 7, the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to his baptism. These were two parties that ordinarily wanted nothing to do with one another. The Pharisees were the most popular religious party in Jerusalem. They were the Bible teachers. They were concerned with ethnic and religious purity and maintaining this unique identity as God's people, even as Rome was ruling over their territory. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the elite. They were the wealthy. They were the intelligentsia. They were a much smaller group. They still had some power. And so there was this no love lost between these two rival groups. And yet they come united by John, just as Jesus will also unite these two warring parties. And John says to the religious leaders of Jerusalem, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Maybe John the Baptist is why I've always struggled with Christian radio that's always promising positive and uplifting content. To paraphrase Ecclesiastes, there's time for positive and uplifting, and there's time for the axe to be laid at the root of trees. John holds nothing back, and he proclaims his word of warning and judgment to the religious leaders who come to investigate what he is doing. And what is John doing? Well, he's baptizing. This is a fairly unique and strange thing to do. It was most common to baptize Gentile converts as a kind of symbolic washing ceremony. But Gentile conversions were relatively infrequent. So John's profound message in light of the coming kingdom is that all must repent and be baptized. Pharisee, Sadducee, Gentile, Jew, ordinary men and women, all must repent and be cleansed from their sins. John is controversial because he isn't looking at Gentiles, but fellow Jews, even religious leaders who are in need of cleansing. His ministry and baptism directed not towards some fringe, sectarian, purest of the pure community, but to the nation of Israel, including its leaders, including the respectable. Don't miss just how controversial John's ministry is. He unites God's people, the children of Abraham, as he puts it, with the whole pagan world as one great collection of needy people in need of the remission of sins. So who can receive the kingdom? It's not those who claim the right religious heritage. It's not those who belong to the right group. It's not those who are known as righteous or religious, but to those who repent. It's often said that repentance is all about the change, a change of mind. I think that's too weak. It undersells the full body definition of repentance for someone like John. Repentance for John is a radical recognition of God. Repentance for John is a radical recognition. And in light of that, Repentance is recognizing who God actually is, and in light of that, who you actually are, and then acting accordingly. True repentance is not a matter of words or of doing proper rituals, but it's a way of life change. And baptism was the proper physical sign to accompany such change, because baptism is not just a cleansing, it's a drowning. John's baptism puts to death sin, and it prepares a person for Jesus' coming. So what does this mean for you and I? What does repentance mean? Well, it means radically recognizing God. All the things we seek to give us life. You see how this is going to be, this always wants to get behind the behavior issues, right? Because we have far more than just behavior to repent of. It's all of the things we seek to give us life, the things we look to for meaning and purpose and identity, the things we look to as an escape, since we can't answer those questions very easily so often. It's the things that bring us pleasure. It's to repent not only of our sins, but of our own righteousness and our attempts to present ourselves as worthy for the kingdom. John prepares us for the kingdom because he says, don't go inward, but repent. Don't trust in yourselves and in your own righteousness and in your own religiosity. That's who John's sermon is really directed at. This has been called his fire sermon. He talks about fire three times. He invokes the language reserved in the Old Testament prophets for the foreign nations. In Isaiah 10, the Lord will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Ezekiel 31 is a message of the great kingdoms of the world and their towering, gorgeous, fruitful trees, but they won't always be. They will be brought down low. And John turns that message on Israel and its leaders. Judgment will no longer be based upon a failure of belonging to the natural family of Abraham. Judgment instead will be in response to a lack of fruit which comes from true repentance. So what do we do with John's message? I think the first application is we listen to it. We must always be shaken by the reality that the Pharisees in the gospel accounts soon found their home in the church. After all, where do you find Pharisees today? It's because John's message is still just as scandalous to the church as it was to Israel. That we are all in need of cleansing. That we need to be constantly brought back to see the utter graciousness of the kingdom and the scandal of the self-righteousness that we seek to justify ourselves by. The kingdom of God always means both redemption and judgment. God's saving sovereign rule has come, but in its coming, the judgment of rival kingdoms has arrived as well. See the nature of the kingdom. It's God's reign. It's his saving sovereignty. It's a kingdom of judgment for those who repent. And finally, it's a kingdom of grace because he points us to King Jesus. This is, of course, what we'll turn to next week when Jesus comes to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But even in John's introduction, we see that his ministry never exists for itself. His message is always intended to lead us to the one who is greater than he. This is significant because it allows us to hear the severity of John's message and not to soften it. John's message is a message of judgment, and the risk is to lose that message of judgment too quickly. And if we move on too quickly, we'll miss how the message of judgment is actually setting us up to receive the message of a kingdom of grace. A kingdom of grace that meets us in our inability. By nature, we reject the notion we are unable, and so we think that we bring something to the table, and so we think that we want to show up like spectators, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Repentance, we say, is good, but it's for those out there who really need it. The real sinners. And yet John's message of a kingdom of grace meets us in our helplessness. It's a grace that meets us where we should be met by judgment. We don't like to talk about judgment and wrath. I think it'd be kind of weird if we did enjoy the topics of judgment and wrath. It would be bizarre to enjoy them. And yet they are necessary because the wrath of God is good. You don't get to pick between a God who is love and a God who is wrath. God is wrathful because God is love. If God is not wrathful, he certainly isn't loving, because wrath and anger are the righteous response to injustice. I love how one writer has put it. The wrath of God is not the irritability of God. It is the love of God in friction with justice. And so John comes on the scene and he's faced with a religious establishment who will lead people away from the Lord, as we'll see in the ministry of Jesus, and he pronounces to them that they are not safe because of their heritage. They are not safe because they are Abraham's children. And so he looks at the rocks lining the Jordan River, and he says, "Are you serious? Because God could raise up those rocks to be children of Abraham." So where is our hope? Where does John lead us? John's ministry is so powerful because he leads us to Jesus. It's that tension of God never ceasing to be the king of all creation, but also not being the de facto king as we give our allegiance to those lesser kings and kingdoms. And the prophet John cries out in the wilderness, "Repent, the kingdom is present, the kingdom is here, the kingdom is at hand." We need to spend time meditating on John's preaching because he is a preacher of the law in the best possible sense. He's a preacher of the law that doesn't lead us to ourselves, but he leads us to Christ. John prepares our hearts to receive the kingdom. Entrance to this kingdom is not provided by handing you a map. Citizenship is not obtained through to-do lists. In the upside-down values of God's kingdom, your religious status and self-righteousness disqualifies you. It's a kingdom that descends to you in your inability and weakness. It's a kingdom that descends to you in your incapacity to pull it together. It's a kingdom that is obtained merely through the confession that God must act. It's a kingdom that is obtained by those who repent and believe. We need John because though he preaches the law, he is no legalist. Legalism only preaches duty to the law. Legalism either implicitly or explicitly sends you back to yourself and your own strength. If only you would just stop. If only you would just do. John's preaching is better than that. John's preaching of the law prepares our hearts for the kingdom. His entire mission is to send us to Jesus. How does one prepare for the kingdom? You repent of living for lesser kingdoms and you die to yourself. Isn't that what baptism is ultimately about? What qualifies you to receive God's kingdom and the one who is coming? John's preaching leads to the one he is waiting for, the one to whom he is unworthy to perform the most menial tasks of a servant in taking off the sandals of his master. And John's preaching of the law points to our inability and the ability of the one who is to come, who will baptize not with water, but with the Spirit and fire. The king is present with the people, and he has come to make kingdom people, a kingdom available for the unworthy, a kingdom available to those who decry and flee their own efforts of righteousness, a kingdom that is available for those who trust in the work of the king and receive the Spirit. So what do we do with a sermon like this from John? What is our takeaway here and now? Well, the first takeaway is the kingdom is present. The age to come, God's present and victorious kingdom at the first coming of Christ presses in on this present age, even here and now. We live in the overlap. We live at the crossroads of the kingdoms. We call this often the already and the not yet. Sins are forgiven already. King Jesus is on his throne and worshiped already. We truly experience the joy of salvation already, but we also really know what the not yet feels like. We haven't arrived. God is reigning. He's building his church even now. And so what's the response? It's repent. Repent of your sins. Repent of the way that we confess Jesus as Lord and King and yet functionally serve others. Repent of your righteousness that doesn't come from the Spirit, but that's like that of the religious leaders looking down on John's baptism as unnecessary as you rely on yourself. Look to the King who is coming. John is preparing his listeners, and he's preparing us to trust in the work of another. He's preparing us for the gospel that Israel's Lord has indeed returned, but in the most unexpected way, he's returned as a faithful servant. Jesus is the one who would stand in for unfaithful Israel and for the unfaithful nations, who next week we'll see will be baptized by John for no sins of his own, but for the sins of his people. Who would preach the gospel of the kingdom, who would perform miracles and display power that gives us just a sneak preview, a glimpse of the kingdom perfected, who would be crucified by the powers of this world, ironically mocked as the king he truly was and is and forever will be, who would overcome the powers of this age in victory when he rose again from the dead. Is that all present in John's ministry? Is that all present in John's preaching? Of course not. John has merely begun to prepare the way. Let us pray.